All right. Calm. This is one of those disorganized mornings this morning. I don't know what was going on, but it was just, we were out in the back alley praying. You know, we're all in a circle, and the prayer was, Lord, just calm us down, focus our thoughts, bring us in. And then out of the kids' room comes a little girl, 2 or 3 years old. She had taken her top off, and she's running out. Yeah! It's just kind of emblematic of the way the day is going. But she didn't know clothing was optional here at the FA. She was having a good time. She's still in the garden. She doesn't know she's naked, right? I wish we could all, you know, with some limitations, be just as free as that. But it was wonderful. I still have that image in my mind. She was just thrilled. How are you doing today? Feeling all right? You know, we have been going through a red letter study, and we've been smack in the middle of the Sermon on the Mount, which is probably my favorite passage of Scripture. It's Matthew 5, 6, and 7. And as we've said so many times, but I know there's some new faces in here and some new people, that the Sermon on the Mount is the quintessential teaching of Jesus all in three chapters. If you get the Sermon on the Mount, if you understand the Sermon on the Mount, then you will understand everything Jesus is talking about everywhere in the New Testament. And if you don't, then you won't, because if we don't understand these principles here, it's like a decoder ring. It's like a Rosetta Stone. If we can get these principles, if we can get what he means by certain words, big words like kingdom, then everything else becomes really clear. And the contradictions that we face and so many of the things that dog us in our spiritual lives, especially in our religious lives, just tend to fall by the wayside. I was having lunch with a couple of friends a couple of days ago, and one of them said that when he showed up at the effect, of course, he started hearing about kingdom right away. But it took months for it to really sink down to a place where he started to really get it, started to be able to use it. In fact, he told me that it was actually when Lindy spoke three months ago, and she used the idea of kingdom being now, being here, in the context of living with and working with her son, who's had a traumatic brain injury, that it really just kind of sunk in and set in a place where he really was feeling like he got it. I told him, wow, it's taken you months? You're doing really good, because it took me years. It took me years to get that concept. It's interesting that these big concepts, these big ideas, we talked about this a few weeks ago, are too big to grasp all at once. You can't just understand these things intellectually and expect them to have any effect on you. They have to be experienced to really start to take hold, and that just takes time. It takes time. We talk about kingdom. We have said it over and over again in here, but it bears repeating. Yeah. We've talked about the fact that the kingdom in Jesus' language, in Jesus' understanding, in the context of the Jewish worldview in which this message was delivered, the kingdom is not a place. Kingdom is the principles by which the king rules. It's his will, literally. And in Aramaic, will is not a legal instrument. Will is desire, delight, deepest purpose. It's the pleasure that God has, is his will, is his malkuta, it's his kingdom. His kingdom is defined by what he believes, what gives him his greatest desire and pleasure. Kingdom is not a place. Kingdom is not somewhere else, somewhen else. It's right here and right now. You know? This friend of mine said he looks at that banner every day, and he said, look, why are you looking for the living among the dead? The waiting is over. The kingdom is here. The kingdom is now. It's right here. It's right now. And Jesus said, it's within us. All of these ideas, Mark 1:15, the waiting is over. The kingdom is here. Luke 17, you're not going to see kingdom out there to be observed. The kingdom is in your midst. And the word he used there, entos in the Greek, in your midst, within you, among you, all at the same time. It's one of those multi-use prepositions, you know. It's all those things at the same time. We keep trying to externalize kingdom. Kingdom is within. We think of kingdom as heaven of the next life. But kingdom is now. That one concept is a life changer if you let it be. It's a life changer if we experience the reality of it so that it gets down deep into our souls, deep into our spirit, into our muscles even, so that we can live that way. Because if kingdom really is not heaven of the next life, if it really is right here and right now, think about the effect that that has. Think about how it changes things. If we just read through the scripture, if you blink, you miss it. These words are so familiar to us now, they just kind of roll right over us and through us. But if you really stop and think, what does it mean if kingdom is here and now? If kingdom is not heaven? When you think about all of the behavior that Jesus talks about, that he says will bring you into kingdom or will take you out of kingdom. You think about Paul's laundry list. Paul's the guy, and he has these long laundry lists of things that you're doing, and if you're doing them, you will never enter kingdom. And he includes things like jealousy and envy and slander and angry thoughts. Now, what are we supposed to think if we think kingdom is heaven, the heaven of the next life? If I have an angry thought, am I damned to hell for all eternity? I mean, some of us would say intellectually, that can't be right. But see, this stuff works on you at a baseline level. And the church has been working on us at a baseline level. Yeah, we're saved by grace, but you better not have angry thoughts. You better not slander, better not gossip. Gossip? That's going to damn me to hell forever? Well, that's what it literally says. If you think that kingdom is heaven of the next life and not a quality of life that we can enjoy right here and right now. A quality of life defined by the principles of the King, which is unity, connection, here-nowness, the ability to be right here, right now. That's kingdom. And all of that behavior, Paul's laundry list, yeah, that takes you right out of kingdom. If you're jealous, if you're envious, if you're slandering somebody, how much unity do you think you've got? There is no way that you can experience the quality of life that Jesus is talking about if your heart and mind is in that position, in that state of being. That's what he's talking about. It has nothing to do with ultimate salvation, has nothing to do with God's love. God's love is absolute. You think your behavior can change the absolute nature of God's uncompromising and unconditional love? Of course it can't. But it sure can compromise the quality of life that you experience right here and right now. Jesus is trying to bring us into that quality of life, not because it's the right thing to do. See, the other thing we learn if we realize that kingdom is not heaven, that it has nothing to do with rules, has nothing to do with following law. That's a guide. You know, that's a funnel that will help us to move into better directions that will give us better relationship. But the goal is not just to follow rules. The goal is to become the principles of the King, to become the things that he values the most. So as long as we think that the kingdom is heaven, we're losing all the possibility of ever entering the kingdom right now, because we will stay in a legal mindset, trying to follow rules, trying to earn our way. If we start to understand kingdom as Jesus talked about it, this whole grace works debate and paradox, it just evaporates. Think about it. Is it grace or is it works? Are we saved by God's love or are we saved by our works? Well, we give with one hand and we take away with the other, but as soon as you realize that all those words in Scripture are pertaining to the here and now, it just evaporates. And we realize, hey, we really can have our cake and eat it too. We can do that. We have God's love, and our behavior dictates the way we experience that love. This is what Jesus is trying to get us. Because as long as we think we need to do good or do right and we'll get our reward later, then we can never enter the kingdom either. Because it's not a quid pro quo type of agreement, something for something. It's not contractual. If we keep our end of the bargain, then God will keep his. It's none of those legal understandings. It's not an investment. It's not a tax. It's not an obligation. It's us learning to love the things that God loves. And the thing that God loves is unity and connection. That's it. When we're connected, when we are accepted, then we have a whole different attitude toward life. Everything starts to change. This is what Jesus is trying to get us to do. And these big words are so hard for us. We understand them intellectually long before they make any life-changing difference. Because we have to experience them. We have to practice them. It has to be experienced. Jesus is trying to hammer this point home in just about every frame. Last week talked about him being a Johnny One Note. I mean, it's one point over and over and over again. And he has an infinite number of stories and images and word pictures to try to get us to understand what is really going on. Because the key here is Jesus' way. He didn't give us a theology. He gave us a way of living life. And this way of living life is designed to help us experience kingdom, experience this unity, this oneness. If you take a look, either up on the screens or in your handouts, we covered this last week, but just really briefly, just again, this is Jesus' way of experiencing kingdom. Matthew 6:25. For this reason I say to you, do not be worried about your life as to what you will eat or what you will drink, nor for your body as to what you will put on. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? And we said the point there, this first of four principles that Jesus is giving us, a way of proceeding, of going forward to experience kingdom, is to look deeper, to make sure that we are aware of the unseen world at all times. The unseen world gets bowled over by the noise and distractions of our busy lives, the material world. But if we can keep those things balanced, if we can keep our sensitivity and our awareness that God is always present, that unseen spirit is always present, that's the first step. Then look to the birds of the sky, or look at the birds of the air if you had better glasses. That they do not sow, nor reap, nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not worth much more than they? This is the idea to stay present. Birds work all the time. They're constantly gathering food. They are not idle. But they are not thinking about tomorrow. They can't think about tomorrow. They don't store. They don't do anything for beyond the mouthful that they're taking at the moment. If we could do that, if we could stay present, if all of our thoughts were just one thought focused on the task at hand, we would be so much better off. This is what Jesus is talking about. Keep the unseen world balanced with the seen world. Stay in the present moment. And who of you, by being worried, can add a single hour to his life? Accept your vulnerability. Any power that we think to have to really control the major issues of life is illusion. We can't even add an hour to our life, an inch to our stature. We can't make one hair white or black. Jesus tells us in Luke that if we can't do the least of these things, why are we worried about the rest? We are standing here on a ball spinning in space. Do you realize how tight the tolerances are between life as we know it and complete obliteration? 1 degree, 1 solar flare, 1 rock that hits us, and everything that we know is gone. We think we have control. We think because we pile up a few zeros in our bank account that now we have security. It's amazing what we can rationalize and how we can deceive ourselves into thinking that we have some control. We are so vulnerable. Our world is so vulnerable. Read the headlines. Entire world systems are on a hair trigger, on a knife's edge. Or one terrorist attack from everything falling apart. Am I making your day better? You know, the difference is, if we're looking for clarity, if we're looking for a risk-free life, then these things are very scary. But if we can flip over to the other side and just begin to trust that no matter what happens, whether the asteroid hits or the economy goes out again, somehow everything is going to be all right. Because the unseen world is the one that really counts. We focus on the seen world and we get scared. But if we can balance the two, stay present, accept our vulnerability, we can begin to trust that everything is going to be okay. And then And why are you worried about clothing? Observe how the lilies of the field grow. They don't toil, they don't spin. Yet I say to you that not even Solomon in all his glory clothed himself like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which is today alive and tomorrow is thrown into the furnace, will he not so much more clothe you? Oh, you of little faith. Faith there that we think of as mental agreement, mental assent. Really, in biblical terms, is trust. It all comes down to trust. It's what you do that proves your faith, not what you think. And what we do is born out of our trust. The sense that we can risk this thing because we trust that something is going to be okay. Oh, you have little trust, he says. Do not worry then, saying, what will we eat, what will we drink, or what will we wear for clothing? For the Gentiles eagerly seek all these things. For your heavenly Father knows that you need these things. But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. So don't worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will take care of itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own. Stay in the moment. These four principles, this last one, to see the perfection of the moment. Lilies are beautiful not because they clothe themselves, not because they were able to gather, like Solomon, all of the world's riches to himself, but because intrinsically they are what they are. They can't help it. Their DNA makes them beautiful. Guess what? Your DNA makes you beautiful too. There is nothing you can do to make yourself more beautiful in God's eyes. There is nothing you can do to make him love you anymore. You can't do it. Everything that the Father has is already yours, already ours. Can you see that in this moment it's perfect? Everything you need has already been given to you. We pray, God, give me this, give me that. I need this, I need that. And he's standing by saying, you already have everything I have to give. And you have since the moment you were born. You have had since the moment I created the heavens and the earth. Can't you just see it's all here? It's already been given to us. We keep praying for things we already possess. We keep striving and working for things that are already ours. Can we turn that around? That's life-changing. If you can turn that around, we always approach life from the point of need, from the point of lack, afraid that we're not going to get the things that we need, praying to God for the things that we already possess. Jesus says, if you could just see reality as it really is, that it's abundant, that everything is already here, how would that change your day? How would you be able to proceed if you knew you were already completely empowered to do everything that you need to do in this moment? As a human being, as a child of God, as a friend, a mother, a father, a son, a brother, an employee, a boss, you have everything you need to do that, this moment, perfectly. Even if you make a mistake, it's still perfect in the how of God's love, if that's what we see. Going back to the very beginning of this whole sermon, we talked about the Beatitudes being the picture of the finished product. Go back there with me, Matthew 5:3. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the gentle, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Look at those qualities that he's given us in light of what we've just said. Do you see what's going on here? Unfortunately, poor in spirit, we misunderstand again because of the English. We think it's lacking in spiritual gifts or something like that. We see it as a negative. But it's an Aramaic idiom, and it means an attitude of poverty, even if you're rich. It means not arrogant, not domineering. It means seeing everybody at the same level as yourself. You see what's going on here? If you can be that, if you can mourn for somebody, it means your shields have to be down. It means that you're open and feeling their pain. It means that you're allowing them into your emotional sphere to be able to be present to them, connected to them, to give them the comfort at that moment. To be gentle, same idea as poor in spirit. Not trying to lord it over anybody. Not trying to convince them of anything. Simply coming alongside and adding your presence to their experience. Can we do that? and to be merciful, to see someone as worthy of a gift that they didn't deserve. Can we do that? What Jesus is pointing to here is a quality of life that twists and turns us. But it's a life changer if we can go there. If we can see where Jesus is trying to take us, we can see that there's something else that is really driven deep down into our spirits by our own society, by our own experience of life. Society despises vulnerability, despises it. We work all our lives to erase our vulnerabilities, to erase our imperfections in that striving desire to try to get the things that we need and to be acceptable to everyone around us. And Jesus is pointing in exactly the opposite direction. He's saying to celebrate your vulnerability. How does that even make sense? How do we do that? But unless we can adopt this attitude of vulnerability, Jesus is saying that we'll never experience kingdom at all. We can't do it. But this concept of vulnerability, like the concept of kingdom before it, is really hard for us. Hard for us to accept, hard for us to let sink in. Why is that? Because it takes everything we have in order to accept this deeply. Because so much of our programming from our early childhood is intent on layering up walls that will help us to defend against a vulnerability, to keep us safe, to keep us from being hurt again, betrayed again, abandoned again. We're terrified of vulnerability, absolutely terrified of it. And the irony is, without it, we can't enter the very thing that we're seeking by defending ourselves against the vulnerability. We work our lifetimes to erase the very thing we need in order to enter kingdom. Our security is an illusion, but we keep trying to build it. I wanted to do something with you that we actually have read this before, but I wanted to go through it again and just spend a little more time with it because I think it's brilliant, and I think it so mirrors exactly what Jesus is trying to tell us, but in different words. And that's the beauty of it. The scriptures are so familiar to us. They've been pounded into many of us so deeply that we cease to hear them anymore. They've gotten familiar. They're like teddy bears now. They don't shock us anymore. They don't challenge us anymore. You know, they don't outrage us anymore, and that's a dangerous thing. If Jesus isn't outraging you every day, then you're not hearing him anymore. Really, really need to hear the outrage. This idea of vulnerability is outrageous because it just strikes against everything that we're trying to do for ourselves. Brené Brown is a sociologist, and I found this talk. Someone sent me a link to TED, which is a great TED.com. If you haven't been there, go there. A lot of great short messages from people all over the spectrum of every type of human discipline. Brené Brown is a social worker. She spent 10 years studying on the topics of shame and connection and human interaction. She went through thousands of letters and interviews trying to find out people's attitudes. And at the end of this 10-year period, she came up with what were surprising revelations to herself. And what she's written in several books and what the topic of this talk was about the power of vulnerability. What I've done is distill that down into a few paragraphs. I want to read those with you because what I'm hoping is what her insights were and what she found in the people that she interviewed is going to help us to start this journey, to find a way to lower the level of risk that we feel if we could move out. So let's just start. Have you got it up there, TJ? She says, I started with connection. Because by the time you're a social worker for 10 years, what you realize is that connection is why we're here. It's what gives purpose and meaning to our lives. This is what we're all about. The ability to feel connected is, neurobiologically, that's how we're wired. It's why we're here. Now let me ask you, do you buy that? When you think about your purpose, when you think about your meaning in life, is it connection? Is that what you think about? I mean, be honest with yourselves. Why do you think you're here? Is it some form of of a ministry? Is it some form of destiny, something you're supposed to do, something you're supposed to accomplish? Is it simply to be able to be admitted into heaven at the end of this life? Is that why we're here? Is it like I was taught as a Catholic in the Baltimore Catechism, to give glory to God? Is that why we're here? Why are we here? What is our deepest purpose? We have to know this. If we don't know what the deepest purpose of our life here is all about, then we're forever going to be random with respect to actually getting where we want to go. Brené Brown says that the deepest purpose for a human being is to be connected. And I agree with her because I think Jesus agrees with her. What was kingdom all about? The defining part of his ministry. It was unity. It was connection. It was the awareness of God's presence and spirit connecting all of us in each and every moment. The name that the Jews gave to their God, Alaha in Aramaic, means oneness or unity and connection. All of Judaism is based on the fact that God is one. Actually, in their language, multiple things functioning as one. Even better, unity, connection. Without connection, we have nothing. The most miserable times of your life, I guarantee you, were times that you felt isolated. The times that you felt alone, the times that you were abandoned, neglected, wondering if you were ever going to be able to connect again or for the first time. And all of the striving of our life is to simply feel like we have a place at the table. We're about connection. And if we don't know that, we have to rethink that. We have to realize that every day we will never feel better than when we are connected, present, one thought corresponding to the duty at hand, the face right in front of you. You will never feel better than when your thoughts and your tasks are one thing, and that you don't feel like you have to be anyplace else or be anyone else in order to make your moment perfect. It already is when you're present to it. Connection. She's right. She goes on. Well, you know that situation where you get an evaluation from your boss and she tells you 37 things you do really awesome and then that one thing, an opportunity for growth? And all you can think about is that opportunity for growth, right? Well, apparently, this is the way my work went as well. Because when you ask people about love, they tell you about heartbreak. When you ask people about belonging, they tell you about their most excruciating experiences of being excluded. And when you ask people about connection, the stories they told me were about disconnection. This is so human. Don't we all do that? You know why? Because we're much more formed by the traumas in our life than the good moments in our lives. The traumas require change, choice, strategies to overcome. And those strategies don't go away just because the circumstances change. And especially as children, when those traumas have been beaten into us over time, the strategies that we use to need to overcome at that early age, the victimization of our elders, that programming runs deep. And so when someone asks you about love, what you have right at the tip of your tongue is your heartbreak. We do that as human beings. We are formed and we are driven by the trauma and the heartbreak in our lives. This is why we always come from a place of fear, always come from the place of lack, because the trauma in our lives has molded us and shaped us into seeing the world that way. But Jesus is bringing us a good news, and the good news is there is no bad news. The good news is that you already have everything you need, and you cannot lose it. You can walk away from it, but you can't lose it. Whole different message, whole different way of approaching life. Can we make that shift? That's what Jesus is asking us. So very quickly, I ran into this unnamed thing that absolutely unraveled connection in a way that I didn't understand or had never seen. So I pulled back out of the research and thought, I need to figure this out. I need to figure out what this is. And it turned out to be shame. And shame is really easily understood as the fear of disconnection. Put that on your refrigerator. Shame, the fear of disconnection. If our whole reason for being human, if our whole reason for being here is connection, then shame is our nemesis. our arch enemy. It's the fear of disconnection. Is there something about me that if other people know it or see it, that I won't be worthy of connection? It's universal. We all have it. The only people who don't experience shame have no capacity for human empathy or connection at all. They're the sociopaths among us. They can't feel connection. Everybody else fears disconnection at some level until the good news possibly has been so deeply embedded. I don't know. I haven't gotten there. I don't know if anybody actually does. But we can cross a line. We can get to 51% of the time realizing that we're worthy of connection. No one wants to talk about it, and the less you talk about it, the more you have it. What underpinned the shame, this I'm not good enough, rich enough, beautiful enough, smarted enough, promoted enough, was excruciating vulnerability. This idea of, in order for connection to happen, we have to allow ourselves to be seen, really seen. And therein lies a rub, huh? In order to start realizing that we can connect, we have to open everything up. We have to drop all those defenses, drop those shields, open us up to our worst fears in order to experience something that we will never experience otherwise. We have to let people see us. Here's what I can tell you that it boils down to. And this may be one of the most important things that I've ever learned in the decade of doing this research. What shame is, how it works. If I roughly took the people I interviewed and divided them into people who really have a sense of worthiness, that's what this comes down to, a sense of worthiness, who have a strong sense of love and belonging, and folks who struggle for it, folks who are always wondering if they're good enough, there was only one variable that separated them. People who have a strong sense of love and belonging believe they're worthy of love and belonging. That's it. They believe they're worthy. The only thing that keeps us out of connection is our fear that we're not worthy of connection. That might be the most important paragraph you'll read in a long time. If you believe you're not worthy, the reality you believe is the reality that you endure. You create and permanentize your reality. It becomes a self-fulfilling prophecy. But the moment that we can turn that around, the moment we can realize we're already worthy, this moment is completely filled, perfect in the empowerment of us from God to be worthy, to have a place at the table. Everything can change. Our lives can change at that point. Now, what do these people have in common? These that believe that they're worthy of connection. What they had in common was a sense of courage. These folks had, very simply, the courage to be imperfect. There's a statement. They had the compassion to be kind to themselves first and then to others. Because, as it turns out, we can't practice compassion with other people if we can't treat ourselves kindly. And as a result of this authenticity, they were willing to let go of who they thought they should be in order to be who they were. You absolutely have to do that for connection. The other thing they had in common was this. They fully embraced vulnerability. They believed that what made them vulnerable made them beautiful. They didn't talk about vulnerability being comfortable, nor did they really talk about it being excruciating. They just talked about it being necessary. They talked about the willingness to say, I love you first. The willingness to do something where there are no guarantees. The willingness to breathe through waiting for the doctor to call after your mammogram. They were willing to invest in a relationship that may or may not work out. They thought this was fundamental. We live in a vulnerable world. And one of the ways we deal with it is to numb vulnerability. The problem is you cannot selectively numb emotion. You can't say, here's the bad stuff, here's vulnerability, here's grief, here's shame, here's fear, here's disappointment. I don't want to feel these. I'm going to have a couple of beers and a banana nut muffin. You can't numb those hard feelings without numbing the other affects, our emotions. So when we numb those, we numb joy. We numb gratitude. We numb happiness, and then we are miserable. And we are looking for the purpose and meaning. And then we feel vulnerable, so we have a couple of beers and a banana nut muffin, and it becomes this dangerous cycle. This is what I've found. To let ourselves be seen, deeply seen, vulnerably seen, to love with our whole hearts, even though there's no guarantee. And that's really hard. I can tell you as a parent, that's excruciatingly difficult. To practice gratitude and joy in those moments of terror when we are wondering, can I love you this much? Can I believe in this passionately? Can I be this fierce about this? Just to be able to stop and instead of catastrophizing what might happen, to say, I'm just so grateful. Because to feel this vulnerable means I'm alive. And the last, which I think is probably the most important, is to believe that we're enough. We're enough. Because when we work from a place that says, I'm enough, then we stop screaming and start listening. We are kinder and gentler to the people around us, and we're kinder and gentler to ourselves. This is life-changing, if you really hear it. It's what Jesus has been saying all along. She's coming from a completely secular viewpoint. No religion, no spirituality, just what she finds in her spreadsheets. And she comes to this deeply spiritual realization that is changing her life. If you hear more of the talk and you read her books, you understand how it has changed her. I love when science finally comes around to connecting with Scripture. Don't you? We have to take the long way around, but it comes around. This is exactly that moment where things connect. But we need to understand that if the kingdom really is now and not then, if it's a quality of life and not simply a reward, an admission into heaven at the end of this one, that changes everything. It changes our lives from a legal to a relational standpoint with God. It can move us from fear all the way to love. If we really are already worthy of connection, that changes everything. We're starving in the midst of plenty, and we don't have to do that. We can stop striving for the things that we already possess, stop expending all that energy, and just come back to the moment and understand. Children do this instinctively, don't they? They have no concept of past or future. Everything is about now. They have no concept of shame. Little Josie running around topless in the back. No concept of shame. She doesn't understand. She's in the garden. You know, my little son, he's getting too old for this now, but he'd go into the bathroom to go pee and leave the door wide open. Didn't bother him a bit. You know, to be able to not have to worry about how your hair looks, not have to worry about the clothes that you're wearing, that you already feel that you're connected and worthy of connection. There's no standard that you have to meet. Not that I expect you all to come in here unkempt, you know. But how much do we worry about it? How much are we self-consciously running around wondering what other people are thinking of us? When you want to know the dirty little secret, they're not thinking of you at all. They're thinking about how their hair looks and what they're wearing. We do this. We do this to ourselves. And we don't have to. If we can start to realize that we already have everything, everything changes. This concept of imperfection, trying always to do everything right. Again, with kids, have them draw pictures. They all turn them in. They're all laughing. They don't care if one is better by your standards or worse. They all did the task and they enjoyed it in the moment. Just the sheer pleasure of making scrawls on paper. It's not a question of imperfection. It's a question about the experience of the process. Getting your hands into that dough and just feeling it, making a mess, that's the process. Doesn't matter how good the muffins come out. It's the process. Can we get to that point? Kids are blissfully happy until we teach them not to be. And we've all been taught. Jesus is trying to unteach us. He's trying to get us to unlearn all the things that are lies in our lives that keep us in this place of fear and keep us out of kingdom. Can we change? Can we seek first this kingdom that will allow everything else to be added to us that we strive for and worry about and stress over? That's the question. But if you at least start from this point, that mentally, that if we can agree we're about connection, if mentally we can agree that everything is included right here and right now, that's a starting point. And if you can take steps in that direction, when the choice comes, and every moment includes a choice, when the choice of this moment comes, and you can choose to be connected or you can choose to not be, you can choose to drop your shields and let someone into your sphere, or you can choose to keep your walls up. If we can choose for kingdom, choose for connection, choose for vulnerability, not be afraid to let other people see our flaws, just be, then, as Thomas Merton said when he had his epiphany at the corner of 4th and Walnut all those years ago in Kentucky, we'll all figure out that we're all walking around shining like the sun. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for mornings like these. We thank you for all mornings, but this is the one that we're in, so we'll thank you for this morning. It's an incredibly gorgeous day. The temperature is perfect. The sky is perfect. The sunlight is just right. We are sitting here among our friends. You are in our midst. We feel your presence. This is a perfect moment. In the midst of all the things that we still want to change, all the things that we still want to work for, Father, help us to understand that this moment is perfect. Help us to revel in it, enjoy it, lean into it. Just drive our hands deep down into the dough and the batter and feel what is happening in this moment. And then work for the changes that we want in our lives in the next moment. But do that with the same abandon, the same connection. Father, help us to rearrange our thinking so that we can rearrange the things that we do that'll bring us into an experience of you. We want to feel you. We want to know you. So take us wherever you want us to go, Lord. We give you that permission this morning. And we love you, Lord, because you first loved us. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's all stand.